Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to speak about you and to bring your word to these folks and to myself first. Lord, I pray against anything that would build itself up against your truth, anything that would try to blind us or deafen us this morning. I pray for open hearts, open ears, myself included. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning because, man, we need them if we really understand who we are. But Lord, let's understand who you are this morning. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read you part of an article entitled Talking About Baby Jesus. I'm sorry, every time I say that, I think about Talladega Nights, but where he rushes around saying he likes baby Jesus, but the older Jesus, no, that's not so. But anyway, you had to see it. This article is by Rabbi Julie Greenberg, and she wrote this article addressing Jewish-Christian interfaith families in hopes that resolving the Jewish Jesus phobia will strengthen a path of Jewish integrity as it strengthens Jewish-Christian interfaith family life. So she's a counselor for these folks. And she states, because Jewish people in this society usually don't live in a Jewish ghetto, our families will encounter Christian symbols and Christian teaching again and again. So, what do we do about Jesus? That's a never-ending question, is it? What will we do about Jesus? She goes, I think it's fine to tell all children, Jewish children included, the story of Jesus' birth and life. This is one of the greatest stories of Western civilization, and it won't hurt our children to know this story. I have also read my children Greek myths, African Ansi stories, Russian folktales, and the Mayan story of creation. Especially for children of interfaith Christian Jewish families, the story of Jesus is part of their personal heritage. So when it comes to explaining the difference in Jewish and Christian perspectives on Jesus, she says, I recommend a conversation something along these lines. The Christian idea is that Jesus is so special that he is God. Amen. I agree. But the Jewish idea is that Jesus was an important good man who was a great teacher. But in the Jewish view, Jesus is not the only one who is God because there is God in every human being. Some Jewish and Christian leaders feel that a child must have an either-or attitude about Jesus. Either Jesus is Christ and is the way of salvation, amen, or Jesus was a historical figure and is not God. There is room for multiple truths, for this mystery is bigger than any simplistic understanding. She writes, Mommy may have one relationship with Jesus and Daddy may have another. And she continues, as long as theology is not in an area of bitter contention between parents, such that children feel torn or compelled to take sides, differences in parental relationships to Jesus are not harmful to children. Now, the fact that parents in my group, she goes on, were so concerned about the Jesus story and about Jesus language illustrated for me, as their counselor, the need to have many more discussions about what Jesus means to us. Because of the sad history of Christian persecution and proselytizing, many Jews have a Jesus phobia. It is time for us to work through our discomfort and to regard Jesus as the good Jewish teacher that he is. End of quote. Sorry, that was a long quote. But so she's a rabbi in Philadelphia who works with counseling with interfaith Christian and Jewish families. But so, to summarize what she said about Jesus, a good man, on par with myths, fables, and folktales. An important figure in Western culture, a good Jewish teacher, and no more than God than the rest of us. This is what this modern Jewish teacher has to say, and I've read other accounts of modern rabbis as well, and they say the same thing. But this is how one should present Jesus to their Jewish children, just as one of these things, but not God. The Jews of Jesus' time had very similar thoughts about who he was. For some, he was Messiah, God's man chosen to deliver, perhaps, but God the Son, the eternal deliverer, this wasn't even on their radar. So we're going to look at Mark 12, verses 35 to 37, and we're going to see how Jesus confronts what the scribes say about who Christ is, and then enlighten them on what the Holy Spirit has to say on this matter. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark 12, chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. Now, if you just remember, he had was talking about which was the greatest commandments. He had just had an argument with the scribes. And now he moves on. He says, "And Jesus began saying, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." So what do the scribes say? They say he's basically merely a man, empowered by God, perhaps. I know, but I find it interesting here as we break into this that we see Jesus asking the question. Before, it was always the scribes and Pharisees and them trying to trip him up with their questions. Well, this time Jesus asks them a question. And I guess the reason for it is found in verse 34, that last verse of the passage we looked at before, where it stated, "And after that, no one ventured to ask him any more questions." So they weren't asking the questions anymore. There were still things that Jesus wanted to teach. So if no one was going to ask the tough questions, it seems that he was going to have to do it himself. To me, this is further evidence that God is the one who reveals himself to those who are drawing near. And which is exactly what he had said about the scribe in verse 34 when he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. And because you're not far, I'm going to draw you over. I'm going to ask the question here and make you think." I think according to the end of verse 34 that the other religious leaders were tired or scared, as I said, of advancing Jesus' cause by losing at all their staged debates with him. So Jesus, without their participation, moves on to expose the wrongful teachings about Christ by the scribes. He asks in verse 35, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now Jesus knew the scribes thought that Christ was a mere man, the Christ that was to come, simply an ancestor of King David's, who, like his predecessor, would sit on David's throne as king over Israel, and, of course, deliver them from their enemies. This Davidic sonship of the Messiah was common held Jewish belief, and it was based on Scripture in the Old Testament. So if you've got a pen and you want to write these down, you can, to see if I'm lying to you or not. 2 Samuel verses 7, 9 to 16 shows the son of David to be one in a line of kings, as with Psalms 89 verses 3 to 4, Jeremiah 30 verse 9, Jeremiah 33 verses 15 to 17, Isaiah 11, 1, 9 sees him as a peacemaker. Hosea 3, 5 also shows him as king to be in King David's line at work, though, with or alongside of God. And finally, according to Amos 9:11, Israel expects the son of David, the Messiah, to reestablish David's throne, which had been empty. Amos 9:11 reads, "And in that day I will raise up the falling booth of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So the scribes knew all these things, yet they still only seen Christ, at least ways the one that they were expecting to show up, to be only a man, empowered by God, but only a man, a temporary deliverer. But anyway, you see the promised Messiah, the son of David, as a mere man empowered by God, like King David or one of the prophets, seem right according to their understanding then and now. They thought he was just going to be anointed like David or one of the prophets that had come. He was going to be another prophet king. The title Son of David had been used in regard to Jesus many times during his ministry, though, before this incident in the temple. In Matthew, there are many, many accounts where one needing healing or one who had been healed calls Jesus Son of David. Even a Gentile woman called him by this title. And of course, when he rode into Jerusalem, the crowd, according to Matthew 21:9, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So some people were hoping he was their now deliverer. The use of this title in regard to Jesus really frosted the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Luke 19:39 records some of these Pharisees, when Jesus rode in and they were shouting, "Hosanna," they told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This because of what they were shouting. This is still the reaction you will get if you try to tell a devout Jew that Jesus was and is the Son of David. When I was in PRBI in Bible school, I got the privilege to mentor a young Jewish fellow from New York City that come. And he was a Messianic Jew, but he's told me of the struggles and trials he had in his community in New York because he called Christ the Messiah. He believed him to be the true deliverer. But why all the trouble? Well, because to be the so-called Son of David was to be called Messiah, God's chosen deliverer, the Christ. And this bothered the religious leaders so much, as we know, on one occasion when Jesus was going about doing miracles, they accused him of doing them in the power of Satan. See, the underlying issue the religious leaders had with Jesus is their belief that he did not keep the law. They chased him around like a hall monitor, looking at everything he ever done. And they believed he did not keep the law. And this is partly the reason they had just challenged him earlier with the question about which was the greatest law. And as well, how often had they confronted him with their perceived infractions of their laws and their traditions? Things like healing on the Sabbath, not washing hands before eating, working on the Sabbath because he and his disciples had picked some heads of grain to eat while they were walking through a field. The account which we studied before was in Mark 2, verses 23 to 24. In looking into their tradition, we found out that the offense wasn't in picking the heads of grain. It was in rolling the grain between their hands to remove the husks so that they could eat the grain. According to their traditions and their laws, they had just did something called harvesting on the Sabbath, which constituted work in their view. Oh, and then, of course, there was his eating with tax collectors and sinners. Some of them even prostitutes. How could one like this lawbreaker, God's chosen, be God's chosen Messiah? After all, in their minds, one's righteousness is established in keeping the law. Which Christ did, by the way, very perfectly. But keeping the law had nothing to do with keeping the traditions of men and of the elders of their day. And we have to be careful with that today, what we put on people's shoulders, that Christ has not put on people's shoulders when it comes to walking and following Christ. There's lots of good wisdom in the Bible, but some of it is not law. We have to remember that. We have to call people to be in prayer with the Lord and live according to the way he wants them to live, a way that will bring glory to him. It's not a self-indulgent life, guys and gals, at all. That's not what I'm saying. Paul said, should we sin that grace should abound? May it never be. We should try to stay as far away from sin as possible. But our righteousness is not built on that. Our righteousness is from faith in Jesus Christ alone. The scribes may have may only have expected a man, a son of King David, but a righteous man, a law keeper. In their blindness, they didn't understand the statement which most devout Jews began every day with, in which Christ or Jesus quoted earlier in verse 29, which we studied 2 weeks ago. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, this is a proclamation which implies the Trinitarian aspect of God, that being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of whom we will see in Jesus as evidence of what King David himself said about who the expected Son of David is. And as W. Hendrickson writes, the time had come to prepare the audience for this idea that the title Son of David means more than what was generally realized. It was an eternal title, not a temporal one. It's interesting to note here, like I said to Shelley, I could preach 3 hours on this one particular thing. But it's interesting to note here that now Jesus asked the question, and Jesus was revealing himself. This is one of the last major confrontations he would have before his trial and accusations and before his death. So one of his last public confrontations, so to speak, with all the Jewish leaders. And he is now revealing who he is. Earlier, he kept them, he spoke parables to them so they couldn't understand. And he kind of kept it hush-hush who exactly what he was. He did that for a reason. He did that so that he would stir the pot, they would get angry with him, and they would crucify him. Because if they didn't crucify him, all of us here would be hopeless. Paul says that later on in the epistles. He said, he was led away by, according to God's plan, by evil men, so that God's plan be worked out in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we would have no salvation. So now Jesus is opening up and saying, ta-da, this is me. It was now time to learn that David's son was not just a man, but God's son as a man. This is what the Spirit says. Jesus is quoting Psalms 110 here. It is and was a psalm recognized as a messianic or Christ-revealing psalm. We see it in the testimony of Jesus that he introduces God, the Holy Spirit, as inspiring King David to write this. He wrote, "The Lord," that is Hebrew, Yahweh, God the Father, "said to David's Lord," that is Hebrew, Adonai, Messiah, God the Son, David's master, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That is, God the Father was promising David's Messiah, the son of David, such preeminence, power, authority, and majesty that would only be properly ascribed to for God himself. The people of Israel were certainly expecting a conquering king, an expectation based on the scriptures and others, but that expectation caused them, I believe, to look past the fullness of this passage penned by David under the Holy Spirit's instruction and power. This is Jesus' point here in verse 37 when he asked them, if David calls Christ the Lord, then in what sense is he his son? They missed the fuller truth that their Messiah, the promised son of David, was more than a flesh and blood ancestor coming to defeat flesh and blood enemies. No, indeed, as David wrote, and now Jesus brings to light, this promised son of David is Adonai, David's Lord. God came down as a man, David's Lord, then and now, which is not possible for a mere man. He was the eternal one. In their personal struggles as a nation, the people began to focus on their need of deliverance. That's what they would shout, as we saw before, when they would enter in every Passover, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Or as Matthew recorded it, this would be translated, save now to the Son of David. They were looking to him as their now Savior. How often do we think of that when we wake up in the morning and we look at our elections coming and all these things, right? However, Jesus just showed them from a love passage that their Messiah, Christ, was not just a man coming to rescue them from their earthly enemies, but rather he is God, David's Lord, come to defeat the great foe. This is what is meant in the picture of an enemy being put under one's foot. It is a picture of total defeat and subjugation. The conqueror with his foot on the throat of the vanquished. Is this not the picture God painted in Genesis 3:15 when he declared that the promised Savior would bruise his heel on the head of his foe? And we see this promise a few times in Scripture. We sing that song as a kid. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. God will crush him underneath your feet. But guess what? He is crushed. He is under the foot of Christ. And has been. Although Jesus didn't come right out and say it, there wasn't much wiggle room for those who heard him that day. If he is the son of David, as many called him, then as Jesus, the Christ, David's Lord, he was God standing in their midst. He was the eternal one. And no foe would triumph over him, not even the cross that he was about to face. That was actually his victory. I don't know about you, but I need to hear these things. Not only for myself, but for all those who are his. We have a victory we can walk in if we give up ourselves to that victory. I need to know that the age-old struggle to uphold Jesus as the Christ and not just as a good man is being won. How many people are coming and knocking at your doors lately? They want to say, I got a message of hope for you, but it has nothing to do with Jesus the Savior. They'll speak of Jesus the man, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the good prophet, Jesus the great example, Jesus as a way. He's not a way maker. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing less. Remember, this letter was written, I was just thinking of our brothers and sisters around the world being brutalized and murdered for the name of Christ and willing to stand for it. This letter was written to God's people as they were persecuted for preaching exactly what Jesus was teaching right here in the temple. So in recording this, Mark was telling them, remember, he isn't just a man. He is God and he will triumph. Hold on. As we see at the end of this passage, the crowd enjoyed listening to him, it says. But remember, in just a few days, some of those same people will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A good reminder that the response of the people that we give the gospel to is not your yardstick for your witness. The scriptures are. And what they say. Not how people respond to them. And they tell us that God our Savior will one day sit on his throne, foot upon the enemy's throat. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 1:19-23. He was talking about the power working for the believer, the same power which raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he gave all things in subjection under his feet. Isn't that what the psalm promised? Isn't that what God declared way back in Genesis, the day we sinned? And he gave him as head over all things to the church, that's us, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. That same one lives within each one of us by his Spirit. And we can have that victory only if we lay down our arms and our wills and our ways and pick up his. This is what Psalms 110 said would be, pointing to Jesus, and this is exactly what Paul says has happened. This is a very timely reminder for us, as Joel said, as citizens of heaven by faith. It is by faith in Christ we entered his kingdom, and it is our continued faith in him that will see us through this trouble and confused age. Maybe we need victory in our families. Maybe we need victory in our own hearts for things we're battling. Maybe we need to have victory at work. Well, there's one word, one name that means victory, and it's Jesus Christ. Let us not be like Israel, looking for a man to save us from our now troubles, even with the election coming, be it Trump or Polly Ev or any other political name you want to put there. You know, unfortunately, it is this same type of man which the world is beginning to cry out for. When Trump came against the World Union, the European Union says we need a man, someone we can trust to lead us. Oh, he will come, but he's going to come at their peril. And that's a heartbreaker for them. As for us, like with the original readers of Mark's gospel, we need to remember the battle is spiritual. The battle has already been won. And the victor of such a battle points to only one. And his name is Jesus. The great and victorious King, Jesus, the true Son of David. My question is, do you know him? Have you placed your faith in him and your trust in him and your hope in him? Because there's no hope outside of him. No life, no real life outside of Christ. Are you trusting in him to deliver you, to deliver this world in his time? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son. Though born of a woman, he was God among us, Emmanuel. I thank you, Jesus, that even in the night at the Garden of Gethsemane, when you said, if this cup be taken from me, if there's any other way, you were saying, please. But if not, then not my will, but your be done. May we be willing to walk that way in our lives as well, in your power, in your strength, by your Spirit. And Father, if there's somebody here this morning who don't know you, yet they know this world is shaky. They know everything that's going on around them looks like chaos and hopelessness. Father, I pray you would present yourself to them. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do like Jesus did that day, and that you would ask the questions, and you speak into their heart and draw them to you. You are coming, and we say amen, and we hope for that, but our hearts break for those who aren't ready. Father, just let us throw off the shackles that we hold of embarrassment or whatever it might be that keeps us from speaking your name in public and at work, in our families, or wherever we are. And Lord, burst through from us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.